share with you why I think that the church has to grasp, as it were, its vision across the country, because I think that vision has been lost to some extent. So I'm making my case by using the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, which is thought to be one of his masterpieces. In fact, oftentimes it's seen either as a theological treatise or a declaration of Paul's own theology. Well, it's probably all of that, but I think it's also a pastoral letter. I say that because I know a little bit about what was going on in Rome, in the Roman church, from history and study, and we know that there was difficult times in Rome between Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles hadn't completely forgotten about their Judaism. And the Jew and the Gentiles thought that Jews were asking of them matters that were unreasonable. And so we have the book of Romans, which is Paul's explanation to both Jew and Gentile what Christianity is about, what the gospel, the essence of the gospel, how the gospel, even in the Old Testament, was the same exact gospel of the New Testament, even in Jesus Christ. Now, you see, that would have brought both Jew and Gentile together, one supposes. The Jew would have had to face the fact that the gospel of the Old Testament, the law delivered from Moses, was somehow connected with what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. And the Gentiles would take that newfound knowledge of what Jesus had done on the cross, and they would be forced to connect it with all of the history that preceded in the Jewish life that had been lived for 2,000 years. Okay, so I started chapter 12 last week, verses 1 and 2, and today I want to focus on chapter 12. But I want to focus on verses 3 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, and you will turn to Romans 12, chapter 8, or I believe it's on the screen for you, please stand as I read these words spoken so long ago, but which are apt to us today. This is Paul speaking to the people in Rome, saying, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned him." I want to make a parenthetical note here about this measure of faith. In the reading of this text, it can seem awkward. A lot of debate has taken place about this term measure of faith. I won't go into the theological minutiae, but I do want to say to you that this is a phrase, measure of faith, that really reflects and refers back to Jesus Christ. Jesus is always the measure of our faith. That is to say, he is the model. He's the one that we are to emulate and to seek to become like. Okay, having said that, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You may be seated. Now, I want you to understand these verses in light of what has preceded. That's the purpose of these verses, because Paul wants to answer a question that would be foremost in the minds of many who listen to him. In verses 1 and 2, he asks two almost impossible requests, if not makes commands, of the people who have heard the gospel, his gospel, in the preceding chapters up till now. I want you to notice what he says. He says, brethren, I beseech you. The word beseech would be understood in terms of pleading, begging, and to some extent demanding. Based on what he said in the previous chapters, for the people to present themselves as living sacrifices. Now, the phrase living sacrifice is extremely difficult to translate from the Greek or from Paul's thought, except to say that he wants us to understand that it's the totality of our life. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. And then he'll go on and say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in your mind. Here's what he's thinking. Paul knows that the unconverted mind or the unconverted person cannot serve God, cannot know God's will. And that's certainly implied in this text, for he says that with the renewing of our mind, with the transformation of our mind, we will be able to discern what is the will. Somehow, you know, it's as though we've been carried back to the Garden of Eden. When God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of the tree, he was asking something of them that would prove to be impossible to do. The carnal mind, as the scriptures would inform us, is incapable of knowing God and of doing what God wants us to do. Therefore, it requires that there be a transformation. Now, up until the time of Jesus Christ and his life, his baptism, and his resurrection, it would have been impossible to do what God is asking the people or expecting the people to do. And in fact, it proved to be the case with the Jews, right? God gave the Jews Moses, and Moses gave the commands, and the commands were a blueprint of what God's will was for the Jewish people. To do his will, no, to know it and to do it. But the Jews, try as hard as they could, were unable to complete the task. And it was necessary, as the Gospels tell us, that God send his own Son. And so Jesus Christ came, took on the form of human flesh, as we're told in Philippians, and he came and he lived among us. And he, in fact, fulfilled the demands of the laws of Moses. Now, he was able to do that through his baptism. Matthew makes that very clear. The book of Matthew, when Jesus comes to the water, to the shore's edge where John is baptizing, Jesus is baptized by John. And it is that receiving of the Holy Spirit that's very critical to this story and how it works. You see, the idea that Paul has in his mind now is that with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you, you now possess what's necessary in order to be transformed. But it's not just a renewing of your mind. You know, Christianity cannot be just an intellectual pursuit. It has to involve our bodies because it's with our bodies that we interact with the world around us. In Matthew, when Jesus told his disciples that they were going to have to turn the other cheek, that couldn't remain an intellectual explanation because it required their body. Turn the other cheek. In fact, you see, it's with our body that we live out our place in this world. So our bodies are just as necessary as our minds are, because it's our minds that form our character and our character that shapes our conduct of our bodies, the conduct of our bodies. So Paul is saying, based on everything God has done for each and individual person today, it is necessary that we consider this proposition, that we give ourselves completely to God, both body and mind, and that our mind be transformed. But transformed from what? I'm amazed and interested both when people ask me, what is God's will for my life? Because my first reading of the biblical text found it very clear that the purpose of our lives is to serve God. And the purpose of our lives to serve God is predicated based on something very, very reasonable. And that God sent his own Son into the world to save us. And so it shouldn't be unreasonable to assume that God's request of us presenting ourselves completely to him and being open to a transformation of our character that will affect our conduct in our body should be unreasonable. Excuse me. Speaking of the body and the need for thirst quenching. But the question, if you follow all of this and you're up till now remaining to be open to the possibility, the question probably would still remain, if I wanted to be transformed, how does that happen? Is it a private occurrence? Is it something that just takes place in and through God's activity in my life? That's what most people think today, but it has never been the teaching of the church. I'm going to say that again. Most people believe that Christian life is a private matter. Most people who understand what I've just said would believe that it's up to God to work in their life as they live it out and change them. But that doesn't happen. One of the amazing things about Alcoholics Anonymous, if it has served any other suitable purpose, is to show us that alcoholics have to come together as a group and be together, work together, share together, live together in some cases, in order for them to remain sober. Well, you know, believe it or not, the church was the first Sinners Anonymous. In fact, a fellow who started Alcoholics Anonymous was a priest. And he understood it, he got it, You know what is so difficult is to convince people who attend churches almost every Sunday that they need to be transformed. Yes, they've received Christ. They have that spirit within them who created and raised Christ from the dead. Yes, all of that's true. But that doesn't, in and of itself, assure transformation. No. Let's begin verses 3 through 8 then, and then I'll have a few words to say, and then we'll have to cut this short this morning. I'm sorry, I forgot we were doing communion, so I can't give you the full measure of what I wanted to say, and I'll work it in at some point in time, so don't worry. I used to be an old truck salesman, see? So I know how to provide those no-cost options when the need arises. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. For the grace given him is what Paul is referring to as his apostleship. The grace or charismata, charos, is the Greek word. Charismata is a concept that first appears in the Old Testament during the time of the judges. The charismata was the giving of the Holy Spirit to the judges in order for them to carry out their work on behalf of the Jewish people as directed by God, as the charismata. And what Paul has realized is that very thing that took place in the Old Testament has now become a reality in the New Testament through the baptism of Jesus Christ and through our baptism into Jesus Christ. And he says that what he wants the people to do is to not think more highly of themselves than they ought, but think of themselves with sober judgment. See, I happen to think, among the other academic pursuits was the study of psychology. And I know enough psychology to be dangerous, but not enough to take it completely serious. I'll give you time to think about that. Now, here's the thing. The psychologists have gotten a lot of it right. They just don't understand how to cure people, and they don't understand when curing can take place and it can't. See, but their assessment often is right on. And here's the thing. Most of us today, even though the Spirit lives within us, we ourselves are in control. And what's in control is our will, and what shapes our will is our character, and fundamental to the center of character is the way we see ourselves. It might be an oversimplification to say that our will can be defined or described as either as self-protection or else self-destruction. But I don't think it's too far off. I used to, but I don't anymore. You know, we're seeing a rash of violence, as you read the paper last night and this morning about what's going on in Odessa. It's becoming just one of many expressions of behavior and violence that we can't explain. We can't understand, but which does create a fair amount of fear in us. But even though the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is within you, doesn't necessarily mean that your life has transformed, that you are being shaped and your image is becoming Christ-like in its development. The only way that can happen is through realizing that God intended, and Jesus gives specific instruction to this whole matter pertaining to his disciples, that the community in which we exist, those who share that same belief as we do, that God sent his Son, Jesus gave his life and was raised from the dead, and that is our Savior, that community is the community in which the Spirit itself dwells, and that's the community in which transformation takes place. Here's what I'm trying to tell you, and that is, you can't live and become the kind of person that Paul is talking about on your own. In fact, the church should be the quintessential. Anonymous community. It should be the place. It should occupy the primary activity of providing what is necessary for our lives to be transformed. That is to enable you to come to that point in time in your life when you can see yourself as God sees you. Forgiven sinner, and servant of Jesus Christ. To get to that point where you can begin to acknowledge and understand what it means, the depth of what it suggests that you are a sinner. You've heard the saying, saved by the grace of God, go I. I mean, you read about these people who create these massive violations of morality or of social norm, and you ask yourself, what were they thinking? How is it that this happened to them? Well, the reality is that the sinful man is capable of doing the most horrific and unthinkable do. When we talk about sin, we're not talking about how many sins or how bad a sinful person we are. What we're talking about with the use of the word sin is the potential. We're talking about that every person has potential. Now, thank goodness, a society, a family in that society, and a family that has made the ambition of its activities to shape the lives of their children have taught their children how to behave as norm. But that's not what's going on in every family's life. I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to have to cut to the chase here. What verse 3 through 8 intends to explain is, it's Paul's way of explaining to you and to me how the transformation process works. It works through people who are prophets. It works through people who are teachers. It works through people who are counselors. It works through people who are active in the Christian community, who know Christ, who have interaction with one another. And through that interaction and the synergy that's present in that interaction, God changes our life. I wish I had more time to spend on this subject, and it will come down the road. But this is very critical to church leaders today. You've got to be asking yourself, what in the world are we doing? Is entertainment our first and foremost objective and pursuit these days? You know, if you go to the big churches in Fresno, that's what they are. They've become entertainment centers, Christian entertainment centers. I don't want to criticize it, far be it from me to judge. But I can just tell you that when we look across the country and we see a 40 million strong presence of born-again Christians, why is it that we're not having a greater influence in the culture than we are? It requires a new assessment. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for this word. We pray that as the Sundays to come, you'll give us more wisdom and insight into this extraordinary plan that you have and that you made possible through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.